So this morning, we're going to be looking at the next verse we come to, which is verse 18. And we're going to talk about knowing you're secure. Now, every believer should know these things. If you're a believer, this is common knowledge. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, security in Him should be something that we all know and understand and embrace. Now, there are instances where believers do not know they're secure. It's because they have been taught false doctrine, where they have no security in Christ. Friends, one of the worst places you can be as a Christian who has been taught that you're not secure in Christ, because you live your entire life as if at any moment you could lose your salvation based upon something that you did. So this morning we're going to talk on this topic from verse 18. We're going to talk about knowing you're secure. Tonight, in verse 19, we're going to talk about knowing you're separated. Knowing you're separated. And then next Sunday morning, if you have the courage to come back and I have the strength to preach, we'll look at this. Knowing you've been selected. Knowing you've been selected, or knowing you're selected. So those are the outlines. Now you can make a decision, an intelligent decision, whether you want to come to any of the next two Sunday services, based upon the fact you have a preview of what we'll be looking at. So let's look at verse 18. I'll say a couple thoughts about the beginning, and then I want to look at knowing we're secure. Verse 18 says, "We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Security in Jesus Christ is a very comforting thing, and that's why John wrote his book. John wrote this first epistle so that we could know that we're saved. John's gospel was written so that we could know what salvation is. It's a gospel book. It's written so people understand what Christ did. But the epistle is written so that the believer knows that he's saved. Because John was dealing with some people who were teaching things that just simply wasn't true. Do you know what? There are tons and tons of people, millions and millions of people today, teaching things that are untrue within what we call the Christian church. So as John dealt with false teachers and heretics, we also deal with false teachers and heretics. So John writes and gives security to the believer to know that they're saved. Why is that so important? Because there are so many false gospels around us. How can we be certain that we believe the one true gospel that was delivered once for all the saints? How can we know that this gospel is true? How can we know that we are saved and secure? How do we know that some false teacher won't trick us later in life and lead us down a road of false religion? John says in the very beginning of his epistle, in verse 4 of chapter 1, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I see a lot of people who call themselves Christians today who have absolutely no joy. As a matter of fact, you can find all kinds of jokes and cartoons about church members who walk around looking sour, who walk around mad, who walk around with a chip on their shoulder, who are always the glass half empty people. John says, if you know you're secure in Christ Jesus, you can walk around with joy. Now, the joy does not come from physical stuff. The joy does not come from gaining the world's possessions. The joy comes from being the possession of Jesus Christ. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. And then the verse goes on, and it says, not for the span of time alone, but for eternity. That right there should produce joy in the believer. John begins our text today with these words, "We know." That means we have knowledge of. It means that we understand and believe in this fact. Now here's an interesting word, whosoever. Man, I've had people just get plumb mad over the word whosoever. Have you ever talked to someone and all they wanted to say back to you was whosoever, whosoever, whosoever? One time I told a person that God selects people to salvation. Whosoever! And I said, okay. But God still has this elective process. That's part of the Godhead. He said, whosoever! And I said, I understand whosoever. And he said, the text says, whosoever will. Now, let's understand the word whosoever. In the Greek, it's three words. Those who do. Okay, now let's apply that. God knows who will and will not be saved before they're ever saved, before you know you're saved. God knew you before you knew him. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. So how did you get saved? God must have sought you. True or false? Okay, I'm glad we're on the same sheet of the paper. Now, listen. Somebody would say, whosoever. And I would say, yes, you're right. Those who do. In order to say whosoever, you need a qualifier to talk about who they are and what they're doing. Those who believe. Whosoever believeth. Right? John 3:16. Those who believe. What? Have everlasting life. The qualifier is not so much anyone, but everyone. Think about it this way. Everyone that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God has everlasting life. Those who do. Let's put that in context here. We need a qualifier. Whosoever what? Whosoever wants to, whosoever walks down an aisle, whosoever takes the preacher by the hand, whosoever repeats the sinner's prayer. What does our text say? Whosoever is born of God. There's your qualifier. The people who have this knowledge are those who have been born of God. Right? Now, let's talk about birth. I always have three questions I like to ask people who are alive about their birth. How many of you that have been born, all of us have been born, can we eliminate aliens and virgin conception in here? Nobody found you in a turnip patch or under a cabbage leaf, right? Everyone in here has mother and father, right? How many of you picked your parents? Don't get hungry. You couldn't have picked a better one than the two you had. That's the reason you are the way you are. How many of you picked the place in which you were born? My stars, you could have been born in Afghanistan. How many of you picked to be born right here in God's country? Nobody picked their parents. Nobody picked their place. How many of you picked the period and time in which you were born? I've been often told I was born out of the wrong era. I would have done much better in the late 1800s. Suits my style. If I were to be a preacher, I would have rather preached back then. It seems they weren't near as gospel hardened back then. How many of you picked the period of time in which you would be born? I would have never picked 1975 if I'd been picking. Oh, you had nothing to do with the time in which you were born. You had nothing to do in the place you were born, and nothing to do with the parents with whom you're born. Yet over and over and over, Scripture says, you must be born again, and somehow a preacher gets up and tells you that you pick the place, you pick the time, and you choose your parents. That's as contrary to anything in Scripture. The Bible never tells you to pick those three things. Yet somehow we've made being born again something that we schedule in, as if we go, yeah, I'm free on the 12th. You're going to have a revival? I'll get saved on the 12th. Oh, I've got till Wednesday night? Oh. That's how preachers plan how many people get saved. That's how evangelists go out and think they're going to add to the rolls of heaven. Rather, I submit to you a more biblical way. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And whosoever will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will be saved. Not anyone, but everyone that believes. How will they believe? They must hear the word of God from a preacher, and that's not enough. There's still a third element that's needed. That third element is beyond the word. That third element is beyond the preacher. That third element is beyond the will of man. That third element is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Without His conviction, you will not be saved. We can't orchestrate it. We can't plan it. We can't do anything to provoke it. It's the work of God. If your salvation is not the work of God, it's the work of man, and it will fail. Now listen, if you're born of God, if you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've been made a new creature, and God has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, if He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, you're so secure, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, you could swing over hell on a rotten cornstalk and have no fear falling in. You know why? If you have been born of God, as John says here, then God is your Father, and there's no possible way that He would ever disown one of His children. There's three things in this text that the child of God is safe from. Number one, he's safe from sin. Look at our text, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Wow. How? Preacher, am I supposed to be perfect? If I'm not perfect, am I not truly saved? Preacher, what does that mean, sinneth not? Well, let's qualify what John is saying here, and I think you and I can better understand what John means. Look at what John said in the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John begins by saying every believer has sin. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we say that we don't have any sin right now in us, we're deceived. If we say we've never sinned, God's a liar, because God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say that we haven't sinned, it's not that we're perfect, it's that we don't see our sin, therefore we've deceived ourselves. So John here says that everyone has sin. John says you have sinned, and you still sin. But what does it mean? What does it mean to sin not? Everyone that's born of God sinneth not. Well, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, they always say a lot of good stuff about John Wesley. I want to be honest about John Wesley right now. John Wesley believed in a doctrine known as perfectionism. John Wesley believed that if you trusted God enough and tried hard enough, you could live without sinning. And John Wesley said, now I have never achieved perfection, but I've met a couple of women who have achieved perfection. Well, we have another eyewitness account of those women. Another man who knew the same woman that John Wesley thought was perfect. There was another man that knew her. His name was George Whitefield. And George Whitefield said, oh no, she's not perfect. He said, I saw her stump her toe and found out she was imperfect. Have you ever stumped your toe and said things that would reveal that you too have sin in your life? You see, if you think that there's any possible person out there other than Christ Jesus that's without sin, you're only deceived. That John's already said that no one is without sin, that everyone has sinned. So in order to understand what John's saying here, why don't we look at the verses we dealt with last Sunday night? The sin that is unto death in verses 16 and 17. This is what's immediately prior to everyone that's born of God does not sin. Look at verse 16. If any man seeth or see his brother in a sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him, or give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. John is instructing the believers that if they see another believer who's sinning, that they pray that God would grant him repentance. And John says, if that person commits a sin that's not unto death, then guess what? God will grant them repentance, and they'll repent, and the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they'll repent of their sins and keep on. What that's saying there is that all believers have sin, and if you and I see another brother in Christ sinning, we should pray that God would bring them to repentance. And John says God will do that. We said, how does God do that? That's what God does. He constantly brings the believer to the place of seeking forgiveness of sin. We read chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, but in the middle in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So what that means is that we can live and sin, but we can't live in a constant sinful condition. You and I can't roll long term in the wallers of sin. It's not possible. Paul Washer gives the greatest illustration ever. He says, you can follow me around any day of the week with a camera, and you can take a picture of me off and on throughout the day committing sin. It may be a lustful thought in my mind. It may be when I lose my temper with someone else. It may be when I say a curse word. He said, you can follow me around. You can take a picture and say, right here, God, here's Paul Washer sinning. He said, but if you follow me around with a movie camera and you film my entire day, what you'll see is a guy that's not living in rebellion toward God, but you'll see a guy who does sin, but is sensitive to his sin because the Holy Spirit is convincing him that he needs to get right with God throughout the day, on and on and on. He said, the whole movie doesn't look bad. The pictures look bad. Sin is there, but the movie you're watching now of me is not the movie you would have watched of me before Christ. Because before Christ came in our life, we were not concerned about sin. We were dead to God and alive to sin. When we go to Christ, what happens? We become dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is not perfection. It simply means you and I can't live in habitual sin. It's not going to happen. It's an impossibility for the believer. People used to say, well, a guy told me one time, he said, well, I think I'm going to just quit church and move out in the woods and live by myself. And I said, all right, just have fun. Go ahead and do that. He said, preacher, you're okay with that? I said, if you're a child of God, he will not leave you out of the care of a local church. If you're a child of God, he will not allow you to run from him. If you're a child of God, you will not get away from him. To be carnally minded is death. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now think about that for just a moment. You cannot be carnally minded because that would be a symptom that you are spiritually dead. But you are alive in Christ Jesus. You've been quickened from death and depravity and made alive. Now, I know these are deep things, but listen to me. If you think that you can dictate your life according to the world system and be pleasing to God, you're kidding yourself. You cannot keep doing that. Well, what if I just want to keep doing that? I challenge you to go up to God, poke your chest out in front of him and say, I dare you to stop me. You think our God's hand is so short he can't stop his own from doing what they want? Let me give you a little homework if you're disagreeing with me right now. All four chapters of Jonah. All four chapters. Go read Jonah. There's a man that had his own idea. There's a man that said, I'm not going. Not going to Nineveh, going to Tarshish. Now, our God is capable. You will not be allowed to live in sin any more than you allow your own children to live under your roof in open rebellion. If you're alive on the face of the earth, you're under the roof of God. See what I'm saying here? The child of God does not live in rebellion and wallow in sin and is a habitual sinner because God says he's not going to allow that. God sets us free from sin and allows us to serve him. So sin is there, but we're not enslaved to sin. That's why John says anyone that's committed a sin that's not unto death. There are sins that bring about our death. There are times when God says, I've had it with you, mister. And he puts an end to your earthly life. John says God's not going to back away from his decision to do what he wants with his own people. But he says the child of God is not bound to sin. We had no choice but sin before Christ. There is none good, no, not one. You know what that means? Every single solitary person is not good. No single solitary person has ever been good save one. Let me read you what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 18. Speaking of freedom from sin, here's Paul's advice. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. He says you're not to live under sin anymore. You don't have to. Grace has been granted unto you. You've been freed from the curse of sin, the curse of the law. Then in verse 15, he answers the logical question. Well, if sin's not got any rule over me, I'm going to go do whatever I want. I'm going to go live it up. I'm going to go have a good time. I'm going to go do all the sinful things I can do because I'm under grace. Here's what Paul says. He anticipates that question. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Here's your answer. God forbid. Now, why didn't Paul say, I forbid? Because Paul can't keep you from sinning. Who can keep you from sinning? The one that freed you from sin. Look and read on there. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether to sin unto death or whether of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's who you were, enslaved to sin. Here's who you are now. Free in Christ. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You cannot serve God and sin at the same time. You cannot serve God perfectly on the earth. There will be sin in all of your service to God, but you're no longer enslaved to sin. So what does that mean? That means you're free from the bondage of sin. That means you're no longer depraved in your nature with no hope of not sinning. Depraved doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. Depraved means you have no ability to be good. When you got saved, God put within you His nature, and His nature within you gave you a desire to be like Him. Let me put it to you this way. Now that you belong to Jesus, here's what happens. You're constantly repenting of the sins you're committing. You're constantly striving to not sin more. Before you were saved, you didn't care how much you sinned. You just cared about getting caught sinning. If you thought you could do wrong and no one would know but you and God, you didn't care. Your conscience was seared over. The only thing that stopped you was if someone was watching. I like that cartoon I put in the bulletin from time to time of the little kid reaching up, taking cinnamon rolls off a plate, and he's kind of looking out of the corner of his eye, and it says, sinners are so cute at that age. That little kid is not concerned that God is seeing him steal a cinnamon roll off the plate. His mother said, no, that little kid is just concerned if mom sees him getting the cinnamon roll. And you, oh sinner, you're not concerned about the fact that you're a sinner. You're just concerned if your wife knows you sin, if your children know you sin, if your neighbors know you sin, if your boss knows you sin. You're just concerned about the immediate repercussions because you have not settled up with the Holy God about your sin. And it's not until you're quickened and your mind is made awake and your heart is convicted that if you stood before a holy God, He would justly condemn you for being a sinner. And when you're quickened, you realize of your sin, you look to God for help. How can I escape the coming judgment? And He says, I have provided a sacrifice. It is Christ Jesus. His death was sufficient for all your sin. And you believe in Christ, and you repent of your sin toward God, and you've become a new creature, and now you live a life of serving God and no longer serving sin, and therefore when you sin, you do what John said, you go to God, you seek forgiveness, He forgives you, He restores you. If you're born of God, you're safe from sin. There's no one sin you can commit that would change your life before God. There's no one sin that would alter your salvation, whether you enter heaven or hell. My Assembly of God friends say, well, there's some sins that'll take your salvation away. Give me the biblical list of those sins. Show me where God said, if you do this, you're going to hell. Show me the sin unto death that John mentioned in verse 16. There is a sin unto death. Notice that John didn't say what it was. Because that sin was not the spiritual death of the believer, but the physical death of the believer. Remember what Paul said? Hand such a one over to Satan? Does that mean we take their salvation away and say, you can't have it, the church wants it back? The church don't grant salvation. We're not Roman Catholics. What do we do when we hand someone over to Satan for church discipline? We allow them to follow after their sins, knowing that God will either bring them to repentance or call them to heaven. That's why Paul says, hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved. That's the verses immediately prior to what we're reading. A child of God is safe from the effects of sin upon his soul. Here's even better news. The born ones, the believer, the Christian, is saved from self. Self. Look at that middle part of this verse. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Then when I first read that, I thought, oh my, I've got to keep myself. My Assembly of God friend's right. It is up to me to stay saved. God saved me. He got me started on the ladder to heaven. And I got to keep climbing if I'm ever going to get there. It is up to me. Because if God gives birth to me, then it's up to me to keep going. What if I don't make it? What if I make a mistake and fall? Have you ever made a mistake? Three of you, the rest of you ought to repent as soon as service is over. Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever tripped? You ever stumbled? You say, yeah, you know, as I get older, I'm more feeble. I stumble more than I used to. Spiritually, what if you get older? What if you lose your spiritual mind and end up in a spiritual nursing home? What if it's up to us? Well, The good news is it's not up to us. This particular wording, the way it's written in the Greek, it's hard to translate. Depending on what version of the Bible you read, you could end up in a number of different places. So what I want to do is I want to look at this. And I want to explain to you, not only from this text, but from the rest of the Bible, who's keeping us saved. Notice what it says. But he that is begotten of God. Begotten is the same as being born. Begotten of God. If you are begotten of God and he is your parent, do you know what that means? You have a father. You're not a bastard. You're not a child with no parents. You have a father. You have someone whose responsibility it is to raise you up. How many of you, when you were 2 years old, were turned loose in the woods? Did your parents come back after 16 years when you were 18 years old enough to buy cigarettes and vote and join the military? Did they come back and see if you made it those 16 years in the wilderness? You say, "Why, no, preacher. My parents raised me." Oh, yeah, they did that to me too. Now listen, my parents made some mistakes raising me. I'm not going to call them out on them. They did the best they could. Your parents made some mistakes raising you. I've made some mistakes raising my own. My God has never made a mistake. He's my father. He's responsible for raising me up, maturing me in the faith. And he has never, ever made a mistake in raising me. As a matter of fact, our God and Father has pledged to do his best job raising us. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4? I want to look at 6 verses there. I want us just for a moment to look at God as our Father who's responsible for raising us up. Would you agree with me that our God's not raising a family of brats? Would you agree with me that our God's not raising up a bunch of spoilt, rotten, rich kids with their nose up in the air? Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. A child, even though he's the heir, listen to me now, the child, even though he's heir to the throne, he's the same as a servant growing up. Remember what Paul said? We just read it in Romans. We're the servants of God. We're also the children of God. But for right now, we're in servantship. Look at verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So we have some teachers. We have some leaders. God's given us a group of people to ensure that we grow up and look like Christian adults one day. And we are going to be under that until the 12th grade. Until that we get a bachelor's degree from the local community college. Until we get a PhD in theology. No. Until the time appointed for the Father. You know what that means? You may get there at 32 years old, cash out, and go to heaven. Somebody else may not get there till they're 98 years old before they cash out and go to heaven. The time appointed for how long it takes you to mature in the faith is given to God, and he's the one responsible for that. Look at verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent his Son to redeem us that were under the law, so that we might be adopted by God. That makes God legally our Father. Look at verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means in the Greek? It means daddy. Dada. Daddy. Abba. It's not our Heavenly Father. It's, hey, Dad. Think about this, church. God is our Heavenly Father. And He is training us and raising us. And He is going to keep us from harm. And that harm is primarily from ourself. Do you let your kids play with matches? Do you let your kids play with matches? These are yes or no questions. Anybody let their kids play with matches? Anybody let their baby play with a sharp knife? Why not? They'll hurt themselves. You know what your biggest enemy is on the earth today? It's yourself. If God saved you and left you up to yourself, you would be, of all people, most miserable. You would be so afraid of making the same failures you've made earlier in your own life. If that were left up to you spiritually, you would be there. But we have a God who knows what's good for us. We have a God that watches over us. You know, when kids get in trouble is when mom and dad ain't watching. And when kids get in trouble, somebody runs up and says, who's responsible for these kids right here? No one's ever going to run up to the child of God and say, who's responsible for you? Where's he at? Because he's always present. In that text in Galatians, we saw there in verse 7 that he sent his, I'm sorry, in verse 5, that he sent his son to live within us. He sent His Son, to the Spirit of His Son, to dwell in our hearts so that you and I are never alone. You and I have a constant guide. You and I have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's how God watches over us. It ain't God just watching us run off a cliff and going, well, I've got to go get Harold out of a cliff. It's the Holy Spirit within me going, stop! There's a cliff! It's the Holy Spirit saying, don't get close to the edge. God's rescue's not always reactive. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God dwelling in you is proactive. Don't do it. Don't go there. I'm your spiritual guide. John says it this way earlier in the book, in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's what we just read. But then he says this, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Whose seed is now in us? God's seed. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer, and that Spirit keeps us from sin. Why was the Holy Spirit of God sent? To convict us of sin. The reason we don't commit as much sin as we used to is because the Spirit guides us. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You know how you know you're a child of God? The Spirit of God is convincing you of how to live as a Christian. You know how you're a child of God? You start hating the sins you used to love. You know how you're a child of God? You see the evidence of the Holy Spirit living within you. You know how you're a child of God? God dwells in you and guides you so that as you get older and older in Christ, you don't get more and more wicked. You don't get more and more perverted. You don't get more and more sinful. You get better and better and better. Why? Because you've been under tutors and governors being trained by God that knows how to raise His children. His Spirit indwells you. It's God's stamp of ownership on you. According to Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment. He's the pledge money of God that we belong to Him. When has God ever made a mistake and signed something He regretted? When has God ever sealed something that He said, oh, I wish I hadn't have sealed that. Wish I hadn't have shook on saving Harold. You don't shake hands with God. God stamps you as His. And that stamp is the Spirit. And every person that's been begotten of God now belongs to God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Well, how did He buy me? You were in bondage to sin. You were on the slave market of sin. You, my friend, were in bondage to sin. You were enslaved to sin. Sin was your master. Sin is who you obeyed. And God came to the auction block of sin and purchased you and took you out from under the bondage of sin. How did He do it? He did it by offering the price of sin, the death of innocent blood, Jesus Christ. He offered the blood of Him who knew no sin. When the blood of Christ was applied on your account, here's what happened. You were no longer enslaved to sin. You were set free. Now you belong to Jesus. You're not free to do whatever you want. Oh, come down to the front today and trust God and go to heaven and go home, do whatever you want. That's not in Scripture. None of it. Here's the call of Scripture. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. Come to Christ and serve Him. What do we get for serving Christ? Ridicule and persecution in this life. But to he that's faithful and fainteth not, there's prepared for you a place in heaven. I don't want, the lost man don't want that life. Well, if I come to Jesus, will I get a raise at work? Well, if I come to Jesus, will we get a nicer house? Will I come to Jesus, will I have good kids? You come to Jesus and the world will hate you. You come to Jesus and Satan will turn up his heat toward you. But you come to Jesus and here's what you'll find. There's someone who's paid for your sin. And if your sin is the burden around your neck, then the call of Christ is to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Until you see your sin debt as your worst debt, you're not going to come to Christ. You'll be safe from self. Why? Because when Christ purchased you on the auction block of sin, you got a shepherd. You got a shepherd. Do you know what I need? I need a shepherd. Do you know what I need? A collar and a leash. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know why? I'm prone to chase greener pastures. I'm prone to look back at the old flock I used to run with and, hey, I think I'm going to go back. You know, the Bible says the dog returns to its vomit and the sow, when she's washed, returns to the waller. And if it were not for God, my great shepherd, Jesus Christ, I'd be right back in the wallow He brought me out of. But what saves me from myself is that He keeps me. Let me read you that great shepherd passage, John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered him, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Remember what I said earlier, all those that believe will be saved? Jesus says, you don't believe, because you're not my Father. Now look at this. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I've had a lot of Armenian friends that believe they can lose their salvation. And I take them to this passage here and I say, here's you in the middle. And this is, pretend this is Jesus' hand. Here's you and Jesus has you like this. And just so you don't get scared, God the Father gave you and put you in the hand of Jesus. He's put His hand over the top of Jesus. And He said, yeah, and nobody can pluck you out of their hand. And they're one. And I said, how in the world, according to what Jesus said, could you ever be lost again? They said, well, it doesn't say in that text that you couldn't come out. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ has you clenched in His fist, and God the Father clenches the hand of Jesus Christ, do you really think that you have a will stronger than the Father and Son who are one that you could pry back their hands from the inside and come out? You know what your problem is? It's you. You need to get off the throne of your own life and put God up there. You have a God you can tell what to do and crawl out of His hands. You have no God but yourself. It's your problem. I have a God who's got me in His hand. I have a Father who has me in His hand. And when I wander off, I have a God that calls me back. I have a God that leaves the 99 and goes out after me and brings me back. I have a shepherd. Can I tell you something? I'm safe from myself. I like that. I'm safe from sin. I'm safe from self. In our text, there's a third. I'm safe from Satan. I like this part too. I like all three. We should have just had three sermons here. I might have nine sermons in these three verses. Let's look at our last one quickly. I'm safe from Satan. Last part of verse 18 says, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Who's that wicked one? Give you a hint. He's in my outline. Satan. That wicked one toucheth him not. Now wait a minute. The devil's our enemy. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. He's walking to and fro on the earth looking for us. He's after us. How can this verse here say that the devil can't touch us? Well, we need to understand what John's saying here. The devil cannot hinder or affect any of our eternity. The devil has no bearing on where we go in eternity. The devil can't pluck us out of Jesus' hand. The devil can't trip us up and send us to hell. We're born sinful, and it's by the grace of God we enter heaven, and children that die in their innocence have no way of responding to God, who is merciful, so He brings them to heaven. And we that are old enough to know that we need a Savior, and old enough to know that we are a sinner, as soon as we reach that age, you know what? We're guilty of hell and we know it. There's enough of God in creation to tell us we need to know Him. And what happens? From that point on, we are the enemies of God. Once God comes and redeems us and rebirths us and makes us born again, we can never, ever be placed back in our former standing. Satan has no ability to snatch one of heaven and cast him into hell. There's a book written in heaven. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what's interesting about that book? That lamb is the lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. This book was written before Harold Smith was ever born. You say, how could God do that? When's God ever made a mistake? When's God ever wrote somebody down and went, scratch them back out? Hey, they repented, write them back down. I'll tell you what, Gabriel, this guy just keeps sinning and repenting, getting saved, getting lost. The devil, I wish the devil would leave him alone. Those conversations never take place in heaven. Instead, the call of God hits the sinner, softened by the Spirit, and that person that day realizes their name is written in heaven. Christ has paid for their sins. They believe on Him as their sacrifice, and nothing the devil can do will take that person out of that position and put them back in the bottom. You say, well, we're not safe. The devil still attacks us. Yes, look at Job. Read all 40-something chapters of Job. Oh, you want the Reader's Digest version? God said, yes, Satan, you can attack my servant Job, but you can't take his life. Satan was allowed to attack Job, but God pulled the reins back on Satan. God wouldn't allow Satan to do what he wanted to do. God still protected Satan. I mean, protected Job from Satan. And Job, even though his friends questioned him otherwise, what'd you do wrong? What'd you sin? Boy, God must hate you. The Bible says that Job was a righteous man. But God restrained Satan. Well, you ask the question, why would God allow Satan to buffet Job? Friends, I have an answer. I've got some good friends. These are my close friends. And I want to tell you something. Each one of them, the husband and the wife, each pay $60 each a month. And they have another couple that each pays $160 a month. So the four of them, if my math is correct, are paying $240 a month to go to a place called CrossFit. Let me explain to you what CrossFit is. You go there and work out. Some CrossFits are called boot camp. You know what boot camp is? I did some time in the military, and if you've been in the military, you had to go to basic training. In basic training, they have a guy, depending on what branch you're in, he's called a TI, training instructor, or a DI, drill instructor. And you know what that guy wears? The big smoky bear hat. And he gets up and screams and yells in your face and kicks dirt in your face while you do push-ups. He walks around cussing you and screaming at you and making you work. These people, my friends, are paying a guy $60 a month to scream and yell at them while they work out, to make them run laps around the building, to make them do push-ups till they puke, to make them do sit-ups till they pass out. Then he throws water on them and says, get up, keep running. I said, I did 6 weeks of that in San Antonio, Texas. You got to be kidding. I'm going to pay somebody $60 a month to treat me that way. Did the military hate me? Was the military mean to me? No. Man, they fed me like a king. They pushed more food down me every time I sat down. They guaranteed me sleep every night in a clean bed. The military took good care of me. Well, why'd the TI and the DI, and why'd all these people treat me like that? Why would someone pay $60 a month to have someone scream and yell at them and make them run around a building and lift weights? Because by going to CrossFit and having someone buffet you, pressure you, get down in your face, you became stronger. When you were in the military, you went in there, you were a punk kid, you were 18, you were smarter than mom and dad, you knew everything. The TI said, no, you don't. You know me, and I'm your only friend, and I don't like you. At least that's what I thought. But you know what that TI did? He kept millions of young Americans alive in battle by learning to obey orders, by learning how to live and respond in times of pressure. Oh, child of God, do you know why God allows Satan to buffet you? Do you know why God allows Satan to come and pick at you and torment you? Do you know why that is? You're in training. You're in school. You're under tutors. You're under governors. He's your father, and he's allowed the devil to come and to do these things. And God, by fighting Satan, is helping us to grow up and to mature and to look like children of God. He's helping us to look like the Lord's army. He's making soldiers where we were once just babes in Christ. You see, you and I need to know and have assurance. You and I need to know that we're secure and can fight Satan, because we win the battle. Problem with the modern day Christian, and I use the term loosely here, Christian, is that they think if anything bad happens to them, God must be mad at them. Grow up! Grow up! You say, well, preacher, why would you say that? Because John is saying it. Because James in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 2, says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What does patience do? Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, God uses Satan to help us grow up and to teach us how to live as Christians. Peter says the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory unto the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know what Satan does to us? He doesn't take our salvation away. He refines the gold that God is making out of us. He tries us and purifies us. He helps us to mold and mature. And guess what? That is the purpose of God. Now, in spite of what you've heard Kenneth Copeland say, no man can bind Satan. In spite of what you've heard the TV preacher Joyce Meyer say, no man can bind Satan. Have you ever heard these fellows on TV? I bind Satan. Friend, that's above your pay grade. God binds Satan. Satan is bound from taking your salvation. And you're bound as a child of God to fight him tooth, fang, and claw, but to have boldness. And that boldness is because no matter what happens in your battle with Satan, you cannot lose. The only way you can lose in your battle against Satan is to not show up. Let me ask you three questions. We'll close. Question number one, are you safe from sin? Are you safe from sin? Question number two, are you safe from self? Question number three, are you safe from Satan? I'm guessing your answer is, Brother Harold, I've been born again. If you've been born again, friend, it's because of this. You've confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sins. You've put your faith and trust in Him. If you haven't done that, you're not safe from sin. If you haven't done that, you're not safe from self. You have not done that. If you have not been born again, if you're not a child of God, you're not safe from Satan. It's my prayer that today, if you're not safe, that you'd get right with God, confess your sins, trust Christ, and be safe and secure from all these things.